You'll open your Bibles this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, No Pain, No Gain. Thus saith the Lord. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a mouthful. Let's pray and ask God to let us chew on this for a while. Father, as we look into these passages, we just ask you, Holy Spirit, to open our minds and our hearts. We ask you to speak to every heart here, every life here. We ask you, Lord, if there's one here who knows not Christ as Savior, we ask if you're willing to draw them to yourself. And we can ask in no greater name and with no greater authority than in the blood of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask it also, Father, for your glory. Amen. No pain, no gain. Well, I suppose our title would fit a lot of scriptures in the New Testament. As Christian soldiers, that's a motto that each and every one of us should really memorize. No pain, no gain. Few understood pain and suffering more than our brother, the Apostle Paul. Our text is part of an ongoing theme that Paul has on suffering. And he started that in chapter 11, verse 16. And he continues that thought at the end of the chapter. He talks about his trials and tribulations that are in his life. In 11:24 through 25, he says, as a believer, life came at him fast, as the commercial goes. He says, five times I have received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. That was a law because people had died on the 40th lash. That's how badly he was beaten. He says, and three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Usually when a person is stoned, they're stoned to death. And three times I was shipwrecked. Now look at verse 26. That wasn't enough. Here's what he adds on to that. He says, frequent journeys and dangers of robbers and dangers of my own people. Danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, and danger from false brothers. That's a lot of danger. It's a lot of pain. Then in verse 30, the apostle explains what all this boasting is all about. Now, the Bible uses the word boasting. And Paul tells us what that boasting is about in verse 30. He said, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. What he's saying is those things that happened in my life, those events that happened in my life, pointed out my weaknesses, my trials, my tribulations, and my temptations. They're weaknesses that were pointed out to me. And Paul reaffirms that that's what he's talking about two more times in chapter 12. In chapter 12, 5, he says, I will boast, but on my own behalf. I will not boast except of my weakness. And again in 12:9, he adds, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. So in all the things Paul was saying, he wasn't saying it to be prideful. He wasn't saying it in such a way to say, hey, look what I did. He was using that to point out his weaknesses. And he was pointing that out for us so that we would be able to relate our weaknesses to it. No, in giving that testimony, what he was doing is he was glorifying in his weakness. He was telling the church, no pain, no gain. And he talked about all those trials to set the stage in chapter 11 for what he was about to tell them in chapter 12. It was like saying, hey, all those things I just told you, buckle up. There's another one coming that makes all of those pale by comparison. He begins chapter 12 by talking about a trip to paradise, a trip to heaven. Look at verses 2 and 4. Here's what he says. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I like the way he said that. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. And there it is again. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, in my short tenure as a Christian, I've seen lots of people spend a lot of time trying to flesh all this out. And I guess what they're doing is they're searching for a little deeper meaning. But the meat and potatoes of that text is that Paul was allowed a sneak peek to heaven. That's it. I don't care how he worded it. That's the meat and potatoes of it. And Scripture says the heavenly things that were revealed to him were things that men may not speak of. He heard things. Visions, it talks about before. A little later in the chapter, he says about caught up in heaven, and there were visions and revelations that were given to him. Visions refer in Scripture to things that pass through the mind like a landscape. And the person who received the visions may or may not understand what they are. Revelation, on the other hand, is a silent voice that you actually hear. And heaven was revealed to Paul in such a way that he heard things that is not lawful for men to speak of. Now, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, I'd have you note this. He gave us a hint that he'd been to heaven. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, he wrote, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those who love him. How he could have never written that unless he'd been there. That brings me to our text. Look at verse 7. After he tells us where he's been, now he's going to tell us what happened when his trip was over. He says, so to keep me from being too elated. I like the ESV version of that. Too elated, feeling high, woo, boastful. Not boastful, but being just feeling like above measure. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Notice it wasn't a vision. A revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being, here it comes again, too elated. He uses that term twice because what he heard was so fantastic that he needed to keep his feet on the ground. Let's look at the first part of that text, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations. What does that give you the idea of? It gives me the idea of love, purity, holiness, peace, beauty, and joy that fills the entire heavenly realm. the exact opposite of earth. That being said, how could any one of us even concentrate on a ministry after getting a taste of heaven and the surpassing greatness of heaven that was soon to be yours? Imagine you taking a trip to heaven and God whispering in your ear, "This is yours. This is yours. Smell the purity. It's all yours." And then coming back here. How could anyone living in Paul's time not want to be run over by a camel? After experiencing something like that, you'd want a camel to run you over just so you could go back. And as funny as that might sound to you, I tell you this, the Bible pretty much tells us that was on Paul's mind. I have a proof verse for that. He thought about it in 2 Corinthians 5:8. He says, "We are confident, and I say willing," and I like that, "rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." I won't say he was out there looking for high camel traffic, but I'll tell you this, he wouldn't have been disappointed if he found it. But that wasn't about to happen for our brother Paul. He had to plant churches. He had to finish writing half of the New Testament. So to keep his feet on the ground and his mind focused, "A thorn was given me in the flesh," he testifies. Now, exactly what that thorn is wasn't revealed. Now, I have to tell you this. When you really look this stuff up, it's amazing how many people will take a thorn in the flesh and how many ideas come out of that simple term. And I think the Bible's pretty clear. What God tells us, we take it for what it means, and that's it. If it doesn't give us any more, don't go there. Don't speculate, because that's all you're going to end up with, is speculation. Exactly what the thorn in is wasn't revealed. What is important, though, is that term, thorn in the flesh. That means whatever thorn it was something that was personal and something that was painful. It gives the idea of sharp barbs or briars, prickers. We see the term used in Numbers 33:55. "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side." In this specific case, he's talking about people being a thorn and a barb. Also note, the text says that the thorn in Paul's flesh was given to him. When you study Scripture and you have a verse, the best way of studying it is thought by thought. Break it up. Look at each thought to get the complete thought. That thorn, the Bible said, was given to him. The term "was given" implies that the thorn in Paul's flesh was given as a favor to him. In Philippians 1:29, we see the term "granted" and used in place of "given." It's used in the same sense. It says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Hence the title of the message, "No Pain, No Gain." Nowhere in Scripture does it say that once you become a Christian, everything's going to be perfect. Nowhere does it say in Scripture you're not going to have trials and tribulations. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that you're not going to be persecuted. Nowhere. As a matter of fact, there's a reason why the Scripture gives us a spiritual armory. Weapons. Armor to wear. There's a reason. Because our life as born-again believers is a life of struggle. And struggle equates to pain. And where there is no pain, there is no gain. And suffering is just one of the many tools that God uses to show us our weaknesses. And we need to have those weaknesses pointed out to us. Consider how much Job had to suffer before he saw his weakness of pride. Or how much David had to suffer before he saw the lust of the wickedness, the weakness of his lust. Or how about Peter? How badly he suffered before he saw the weakness of unbelief in denying his master three times. How could David ever have be built up and exalted after being a murderer and an adulterer? You see, sometimes suffering is given to us to teach us that we never want to go back there again. Sometimes God uses poverty to do that. Sometimes God takes people that are affluent and makes them less or not affluent. Sometimes he does it with sickness. Sometimes he does it with illness. But in all cases, if you're a child of God, he's not doing it to afflict you for the sake of afflicting you. He's doing it to point out your weakness and your need to humble yourself and to depend upon him to carry you through any trial, any temptation, or any tribulation, whatever it might be. In other words, suffering is God's way of opening his people's eyes to their weakness. It's a way of humbling them so that they're not exalted above measure. I remember when I first got saved, I couldn't get over that. I couldn't get over that I was on the A-team. I couldn't believe all the promises that belonged to me. When it said, you are rich, I believed it, and I still do. But there came some things in my life that I needed to see because I was getting really exalted. Look, I'm going to heaven, you're not, blah, blah, blah. And all of a sudden, God brought me back down. A couple things in my life he put there to show me some weakness that I had. I don't do that anymore. I have more compassion for the lost than I ever had after I suffered a while, after I saw my weaknesses. And if you've suffered at all for anything, God has pointed that out to you as well. And not just to point it out, but to keep you from exalting yourself above measure, thinking more of yourself than you should, simply because you have the favor of Jehovah Elohim, God Almighty. And every child of God has that. And how do we know that's true? How do we know that it's just not you, preacher, thinking those things? Well, the Bible says so. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. You see, when you go through life and God brings some suffering into your life, you will learn Scripture. You look for comfort. You look for that anchor for your soul. You look for relief. And the only place you can find it in this world is God. I heard something this morning from a sister about a man who's not saved and he lost his mother. We prayed for him a little while ago, actually. And this man was grabbing their son, and just withering because he was suffering and grieving. He had no hope. And that's exactly what happens to people who don't know Christ. They have no hope. So their suffering is, in every sense of the word, suffering. There's no benefit to it except to suffer. No pain. In the Christian realm, no pain, no gain. Now, our God is always a thorough God, amen? And if that thorn wasn't enough at the end of verse 7, Paul says he got something else. He said, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. So not only does he have the thorn, he got something else. And again, a lot of people waste a lot of time reading between the lines of that passage. They're looking for some hidden meaning. Listen, meat and potatoes theology will give you all the nourishment you need to get to heaven and do it and glorify God and get you there quicker than any other way. They don't have to look for the hidden meaning. It's right out there in front of you. The meat and potatoes of that passage is either it was Satan, another devil, or even a heretic that was sent to harass Paul in some way. That's what that text means. My choice for heretic would be Alexander the coppersmith. Listen to what he wrote in 2 Timothy 4:14 and 15. And this is an opinion, by the way. Paul himself said, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him for his according to his deeds." And then he tells Timothy, "Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." You see, it wasn't just the physical pain. Whatever the messenger was, Paul had to stay sharp himself in order to make sure that the doctrine he was giving was right on the money. So it wasn't just the physical ailment that got him. It was also something outside of that. And regardless who it is, regardless, the idea is that this messenger would force Paul to keep his eye on the race and not on his visit to heaven. In verse 8, we see Paul's response to the thorn in the messenger. He says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Now, I want to have you note, he's not saying, "Oh, Lord, this thing was really killing me. Oh, Lord, it's terrible. Take it out. Take it out." You don't see any of that stuff. He's not complaining. He's simply making a request. He's saying, "Lord, I have a thorn in my side. If it pleases you, take it out." He did that three times. First two times, he didn't get an answer. Third time, he got his answer. By the third time, the apostle received his answer, which satisfied his faith, and he bowed his will to God. And you know the funny thing about that is that's exactly what Jesus Christ did in Gethsemane. He went to the Mount of Olives, and three times he beseeched his Father to let that cup pass by him. And it didn't. He bowed his will to God, just like Paul bowed his will to God. And once again we see, and Paul knew this and Christ knew this, there's no gain without pain. In the first section of verse 9, we see Christ's response to that prayer. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And again, people take that verse apart and they just do it, instead of just looking at it for what it says. It's interesting, though, that the term "he said to me," that's an interesting term because it implies that as sovereign, he's saying, "My answer this time is enough. He said to me, that's enough." It was a declaration, those words, by the sovereign God that the thorn and the messenger would stay. But he didn't just say, "No, you're going to keep it." What did he do? He gave a divine promise. What did he say? "My grace is sufficient for thee." Oh, I could camp here for a couple of days. "My grace is sufficient for you." What he was saying was, "I'm going to support you." What he was saying is, "You have my favor, divine favor, and my grace will never fail you." And what he was saying is, "You have nothing at all to fear from the messenger or the thorn." And what he was saying is, "And if God be for us, who can be against us?" Paul wrote that, so he knew that. And I dare say that promise of sufficient grace also belongs to all of God's people. Every single one of you here that know Christ as Savior. If you're not going through something now, trust me, you will. And when that time comes, Jesus' answer to you will be the same. He may not take away the illness. He may not take away the sickness. He may not take away the grief. But His grace will be sufficient to strengthen you through it. That's a promise. There's not one thing that can befall a child of God. Not one thing that God will let you go. Is it not written, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Is it not written that, yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for thou art with me, thy staff comfort me. You setteth a table for my enemies and anointeth me with oil. Does it not say that in the 23rd Psalm? Paraphrasing it. Never going to leave you. My grace is sufficient for thee. And I guess if Christ just said that, hey, you know what? That's good for me. I'm done. I'd be happy with that. But it isn't. And Christ ends His response to Paul's prayer with the additional, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What He's saying is that His strength, His divine omnipotent strength, is clearly visible to everyone in your weakness. It doesn't mean that His strength is made perfect when you're weak, in a sense being that it wasn't perfect to begin with. It simply means that His strength is made perfect in your life and in the people's lives around you when you're weak. In your weakness. When people, His people, trust in Him rather than in themselves. Every one of us has seen the power that He's talking about in this text. We see it in the form of comfort. How many times have you seen people who are grieving be comforted by the Word of God, by holding on to their faith? By joy. How many times have you seen, and I've seen it with my wife. I don't know many people that I know anyway that suffers more than her. And I've seen glimmers of her joy still there after all this suffering. And peace. Peace is one of the hardest things to get into a human heart. The natural heart can't have peace. It's constantly at war with God. But a heart that has Christ, or a regenerated heart that has Christ in it, is at peace. So when you suffer in peace. It's not like the lost who suffer and suffer and suffer and there is no peace. Their question is, why me? They have no clue. They're like a child that gets sick and says, why, mommy? Why, daddy? They have no clue. But a believer has this wonderful promise of peace of heart, of joy in spirit, of comfort, and also perseverance. You're blood bought. God's never going to let you go. You belong to Him and He belongs to you, and you will persevere in your suffering and He will strengthen you through every moment of it. No matter how dark the night, no matter how severe the pain. I always think of that song, It Is Well With My Soul, where the writer went to the beach where he lost his family. They drowned. And a day or so later, he went there and he wrote that wonderful hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. The perfect example of Christ's power being sufficient for anything. There's nothing. Herb, if your cancer doesn't get put in remission, the power of God still rests on you, brother. Jerry, if your biopsies come back all kinds of crazy, God's power rests on you. And look at our brother Vinny Dobis. Look at how God's power rested on him, having no sight. And every single day of his life as a Christian, he has that peace. And one day he will have sight. One day, Herb won't have to worry about a fleshly body, or neither will our sister Jerry. One day, that power will turn to eternal power in you and you and you. But for right now, it will never leave you. And I dare say that the Lord has more need of our weakness than he does of our strength. He doesn't want to know about our strength, because our strength is his rival. Your strength is God's rival, believe it or not. Our weakness is his servant, in that we draw upon his strength and resources, and in doing that, we glorify him. Oh, beloved, what a great truth that is. Take that home. Your strength is God's rival, and your weakness is his servant. And man's weakness is God's opportunity, and man's strength is the devil's opportunity. God's way, our Lord's way, is not our ways. And his ways is not to take us out of the fiery furnace. His way, not to take us out of the trials of this life. His way is to leave you there and give you the strength to bear it. Proof verse. I love proof verses. My whole life. Proof verses just made my whole life so much easier, as a Christian especially. John 17:15, Jesus praying to his Father says, I do not ask, speaking of Jesus' people, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, which means I know they're going to suffer, but that you keep them from the evil one. Let them stay here. Just strengthen them against the evil one. Paul well understood this promise, this premise. So his response to the master was, because this is the ending of it, therefore, because of everything I just said, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What's he saying? He's saying, if my trials mean the favor of the Lord is on me, then I count it a privilege to suffer. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. He's saying Christ's presence and his imparted strength are worth more than any trial I could ever have to face. And he's saying, I glory in my afflictions, knowing that my weaknesses and God's power and glory rests upon my life. What a feeling. Do you feel the Lord's power resting on your life in any way, shape, or form? You feel it. It's there. If you're suffering, if you're going through something, it's there. In verse 10, and I'll close with this. Paul's exuberance seems to overflow. He can't help himself. Not only does he say, I will boast more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ must rest upon me. He says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with my weakness. Are you content with your weakness? He says, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. When you are insulted for your faith, when you're insulted for anything, really, you're being persecuted in a way, aren't you? And if it's for your faith, rejoice, the Lord says, because your reward in heaven is great. And if it's not for Christ's sake, and you're insulted, or you're defrauded, or you're having to live through hardships, or you're being persecuted unfairly, or there's calamities in your life, whatever it is, Paul just tries to lay it all out, just like he did at the end of Romans. He used every adjective that he could think of what could separate God's people from the love of God. Nothing. He does the same thing here. No matter what situation comes up in your life, God's power will see you through it. And remember, no pain, no gain. So instead of looking at things that happen in your life with a negative point of view, you need to change that. You need to look at everything in your life from a spiritual view. You need to walk in the Spirit. You need to think about that. You need to say that no matter what happens to me, I know whom I have believed in, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep me until that day. You have to believe that my grace is sufficient for you. You have to live that. And if you do that, what suffering can you have? How long? What pain will you have? And if nobody likes you, if you're persecuted, how glorious for you to do that, knowing that God's power is getting you through it and that His grace is sufficient for anything in this life. Anything. Now, I want to tell you something. You can go home with that thought, no pain, no gain, that God's grace is sufficient for all measures of anything that happens in your life. That's a thought to go home with. Because I got to tell you something. Before we see each other again next week, you're going to go through some of that stuff. You will. And you have to dare to believe what the Lord said. My grace is sufficient for thee. You need to live that. Anybody with a mind can remember it. They can write it out. They can quote it. But you have to live it. My grace is sufficient for thee. No pain, no gain. Every single time something negative happens in your life and you handle it biblically, you're gaining. You're gaining ground. Now, I'm not saying you're going to hit the bar, but I'm saying you're gaining ground. I'm saying you're pressing towards the mark. I'm saying that you're walking worthy of the calling with which you were, which was made for you. No pain, no gain. That's a blessing. So the next time something happens in your life that might even make you cry, that might make you feel a lot of pain, rejoice. For your Lord and Savior and your Master said, my grace is sufficient for thee. If you're not saved, if you're lost, if you know nothing about Christ, you haven't come to the cross, you have no hope, you are without God in the world, but you feel Him stirring your heart because you know what suffering is. And everybody here knows what that is. And if you're lost, you know that that suffering is doing you no good at all unless you're suffering for Christ. If that's you and you feel God stirring your heart and you want to be able to say, yes, I not only know that His grace is sufficient for me, I claim it as my own. You want to do that. You call me or you see me after the service and I'll show you in God's word how He's calling you. And He wants you to let Him put His hand on your life. Let's pray.